his gospel. For those of you who may have not been here for a while or have, we are continuing a series on her name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Lord, these words have been very, very familiar for most of us for many years. And I ask, Lord, that somehow you will break through the familiarity of these words and that you will cause them to jump at us in a new way, to come alive by your Spirit, and somehow to be planted in the good soil of our hearts so that it will grow and produce the holiness and righteousness and wholeness that you intend for each one of us. To that end, we give you this time in Jesus' name. I will never forget the encounter with this particular woman. Her face was a bitter scowl. Her eyes were hollow and empty. And with gritted teeth, she said to me, almost hissing, "How dare you talk to me about God's love and forgiveness? You have no idea how deeply I was hurt. What do you know about what I have been through? I will never, never, never forgive him." That woman was responding to my attempt to share the gospel with her a couple years ago. And to that lady, the concept of forgiveness had to be the most wicked thing that she had ever heard of, and the word forgiveness was without question the most horrible word in the English language. I believe that that woman can be perhaps in a little of all of us this morning, because a lot of people don't realize that forgiveness is just like oxygen. It is absolutely essential to our survival. You take away oxygen, you take away forgiveness, and we're dead in the water, folks. You cannot survive without it. And yet often people have a real misconception about what it's all about. Jesus knew that human relationships were absolutely essential to every one of us, and he also knew that the breakdown of human relationships was something that you and I live with every day. And because of that, he devoted an entire section of his model prayer to teach us how to handle this one area of our life. You see, if our relationships are not right, it has a very powerful bearing upon who we are. It destroys us emotionally, mentally, physically, psychologically. It damages us. Today, doctors' offices and the offices of psychiatrists and psychologists and pastors and social workers, they're filled back-to-back often with schedules with appointments of people who in one way or another have been hurt or destroyed in human relationships. It's obvious an area that affects every single one of us. But what we don't realize is not only does broken relationships affect us mentally, emotionally, physically, psychologically, and all the other areas, it also has a very powerful effect in our spiritual lives. Very powerful. I remember a woman came up to me a number of years ago from another church, and she says, "You know, ever since my pastor hurt me," I can't remember if it was something he said or whatever, but she says, "ever since he hurt me, I go to church, but you know what?" She said, "I can't hear a word that he says. There's a barrier." This often happens between husbands and wives, too. The Lord, through Peter, says, it reminds us in 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life." Why? "So that nothing will hinder your prayers." Get it, guys? You're wondering why God isn't answering your prayers? Could it be something have something to do with the way you're treating your wife? God says there's a direct connection. You think that's tough? Listen to this one. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, in chapter 11, he says, "There's divisions among you, there's hassles, there's backbiting, you're going at each other." He describes that, and later in the chapter in verse 30 he says, for this reason, for the very reason that there's interpersonal conflict that is unresolved, for this reason, many of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some have even died. Whoa! Powerful connection. In Matthew chapter 6, after Jesus gives us the model prayer, he immediately makes application by saying, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. There's a direct connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with man. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to deal with this issue once and for all and have it settled? I mean, for years, you know, scientists have been looking for a cure for cancer. If they finally found a cure for cancer, do you think that would be good news? Yeah, it would. Well, you know what? For millenniums, people have been wrestling with this whole issue of human relationships. Now tell me, if somebody could devise a scheme so that human relationships could be lived and made whole and reconciliation could take place and we could thrive in the beauty of human love and joy and peace, do you think that'd be good news? Well, that's what I have for you this morning. And Jesus told us how it was supposed to happen. He prescribed a way that will enable all of us to keep and build our relationships strong. And it's simple. It's so simple you may say, that's too simple. This is his prescription. Every day, pray from your heart, meaning it, Father, forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. There's a twofold strategy here. First of all, we must experience God's mercy. And then we extend it. Look with me, if you will, first of all, at how we experience God's mercy. For those of you who are here in some of our other teachings on prayer, you remember the importance of how Jesus set up this prayer. There's a very clear strategy to it, a flow, a progression. And he doesn't begin by praying, Lord, forgive us our sins. He begins by, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He begins with worship. He begins with praise. He begins by getting his eyes off the crud and the junk and the muck and the pain of what we live through, lifting them up into the face of who God is. That's where we get our bearing. That's from where we draw our strength. And we need to realize, friends, that a clear recognition of God is the only solid foundation upon which to build solid human relationships. Let me say that again. A clear recognition of who God is the only solid foundation upon which to build solid human relationships. And that's why we go and we rehearse, hallowed be your name. Who is this God that we worship? Well, he is Elohim, the almighty creator of the universe. And if you remember when we taught on that last year, Elohim is the name in which we discover the unity and the plurality of God. The name is plural. He is one God, and yet he manifests himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the plural God. So in the very nature of God, right at the beginning, we have the essence, the basis for relationship. He's one God, but there is an interplay between his three tripartite personality. And so it was there. You remember Jesus prayed in the garden. He prayed for his disciples, Lord, let them be one just as you and I are one. Our unity is founded and grounded in the nature and person of who God is. See, for some of you, theology is boring. Theology should never be boring. Understanding who God is, the science of discovering who he is the greatest study you can ever involve yourself in. And so we worship, we discover who he is. We worship him as Elohim. We worship him as El Elyon, the Most High God. Why is he so completely other than anybody else? Because he's entirely holy. Holy, 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 the angels proclaimed. We sang it this morning. He is holy. There is no sin in his character. In his relationships, there is no wrongdoing. There is no sin. There is no damage. And so he gives us the model. He also sets the standard. He is also Jehovah Jireh, the one who is providing for us. He has provided everything we need for life and godliness, the Bible tells us. He has provided everything we need for effective human relationships, for solid marriages, for solid family life, for solid business relationships. Everything is found in him. That's who he is. He is the provider. He is Yeshua's Savior. He is the one who rescues us from the damage of our sin. And I love Romans 5:8. It says, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still walking away from Him, while we were still divorced, estranged, separated, damaged, while we were still in a painful relationship with Him, while we were still walking that way from Him, God sent Christ to come and die for our sin. He took the initiative. He didn't sit back in His holy throne and say, well, those people messed up, so it's their fault, therefore I'm going to wait until they come to me. He took the initiative. He was the one who was holy. We were the ones who were wrong, and yet He took the initiative. Is there any model there for us? Of course there is. He is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is the one, instead of slapping us for our failure, gives us His grace and His righteousness. And the Bible says if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. How much? None. Let me tell you, are any of you right now, or have you in the near past, been involved in any kind of relationship, whether close or near or far away, where you felt condemnation from somebody? Anybody ever felt that? Whether it's your spouse or your children or your parents or your employer or your employees or the people at school or people around you, neighbors? You know what that feels like, the condemnation. You don't measure up, get out of here, I don't like you, I don't want you to... always coming at us, you shrivel inside. How does this great and mighty holy God, who could if He wanted to, who would be justified in keeping every one of us bay, how does He respond to us? No condemnation. Amazing! Again, does this have anything to do with how we should treat each other? He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who grants us victory over flesh, over those parts of our nature, our character, our personality that push people away, that destroy relationships. He is the one who gives us victory over those areas of our life. You see, when we take time to concentrate on who God is and worship Him for who He is, it's in that context, friends, that we not only discover His wonderful purity and majesty, but we also realize the immense contrast between who He is and who we are. In worshiping, like Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His glory filled the place, and I cried, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. You cannot see the majesty and the wonder of who God is without seeing your corresponding distance and failure from Him. You may say, well, I don't want that to happen. I don't like feeling those things. Well, that leads us into the next step of how we experience God's mercy, and that is by waiting. When we worship, we see who we are, and we need to wait in His presence to have our sin, to have our inner diseases, to have our failures exposed in His presence. Now, this is one area where I find most non-Christians don't have the time of day for, but even most Christians really struggle with. We don't like to have our sins exposed, not just publicly, but even privately. We don't like to admit that we failed. We don't like to admit that there's a problem in our lives. Reminds me of a guy we had in our church back in Regina. This was when I was just growing up as a kid. And he had a little pimple on his nose, and it started to grow. It started to expand. And people said, go to the doctor, get that thing checked. Nah, he didn't worry about it. Make a long story short, 8 months later, his nose was gone, his face was eaten, his eye was all eaten out, and he still wouldn't go to the doctor. Cancer killed the man. It started with a little pimple that could have been removed just like that. That's what happens in our spiritual lives. That's why we need to come before God and, like David, pray, search me, O God, see if there be any pimple in my spirit. See if there any be node of cancer in my spiritual lymph glands. Check me out. Find it. Why? So you can make me feel so awful? No. So we can get it out and keep you whole. That's why the Lord wants us to expose our lives to Him. That's why Job prayed, teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Look, Lord, shed the spotlight of Your Spirit upon my soul and search every nook and cranny and find that which is evil. Find that which is deviant. Find that which is not perfect and reveal it. And we need to wait in His presence. And as we do that, He will show. He will. And that leads us to the next step, which is washing. Once we've waited in God's presence, seen who He is, seen who we are, we get our sin exposed, then we come to Him. 1 John 1:9, if you know it, say it with me. if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? From all. Every last speck He has promised to wash. Every last section of cancer He's promised to take out if we expose it, if we bring it into His presence and get His cleansing. A lot of Christians fail to realize this wonderful principle that He's given us of confession and forgiveness, and we go around harboring those inner cancerous spiritual cells in our being, wondering why we are experiencing less than He intended us for. It's a powerful illustration that comes out of medical journals. In 1818, Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. The finest hospitals lost one out of six young mothers to the scourge of childbed fever. A doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost only 184 mothers, about 1 in 50. He spent the vigor of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued, puerperal fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. He said, I have shown you how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking you anything world-shaking. I'm only asking you to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. But virtually no one believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing, and no outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. Semmelweis died insane at the age of 47, his wash basins discarded, his colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. Wash me was the anguished cry of King David. Wash was the message of John the Baptist. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me, Jesus said with the towel over his hand to Peter. Without our being washed clean, friends, we will die from the contamination of sin. For God's sake, wash. Every single one of us here today have felt, even in this past week, the contamination of sin. The disease, the inner dirt, the inner foulness of lack of perfection before God. The good news this morning is that God wants to wash us, not just on the surface. He wants to wash us deeply, through and through, conclusively, through our entire being. Not just for our own obvious failures, but He also wants to wash us from that bitterness and that resentment and that hatred that we have held on to against those people who have sinned against us. That also needs to be cleansed. You see, the first step to experiencing whole human relationships is experiencing God's mercy. Then we move to extending it. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Have you ever wondered why it's so difficult to forgive people? Now, I'm making an assumption here. Is there anybody here who finds no problem in forgiving people? You just automatically want to forgive? Anybody? I assume so. It's hard! Why? Why when we are sinned against, why when we are hurt and wounded and scarred and defiled, why is it hard to forgive people? Why is it so much easier to hang on to it? I believe the answer to that comes from the very word choice that Jesus gives us in this prayer. And the reason, the key as to why it's so difficult is because when people sin against us, our confidence is shaken. Let me explain. In the various translations, it's either forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, there's good reasons for all three of those translations, and all three of them more fully develop the truth that Jesus is trying to communicate here. I won't get into all the all the background material there, other than to say, try and picture this. Who is a trespasser? What is a trespasser? A trespasser is somebody who, without your permission, defiles your property by breaking your system of security. Whether that's a fence, a gate, a door, a deadbolt, a security, whatever it is, a trespasser is somebody who comes onto your property, defiles it, thereby breaking your system of security. I've talked to people who have had robbers into their house. I talked to one woman, I remember, when she said they came in, they didn't take much, but they messed up a little. She says, when I went into my bedroom and saw my personal drawers open with all the stuff gone through, she said, for months after that, I felt defiled. I just felt dirty. I felt like somebody had invaded the most innermost parts of my person. A trespasser is somebody who violates my security and therefore puts me in an awkward position where I have to reestablish a sense of security. Go to the next word. What is a debtor? A debtor is someone who owes me something that I either want or need. Now, if somebody came to you and borrowed from you one piaster, or stole one piaster from you, how many of you would really, really be uptight? How many of you just couldn't sleep tonight? How many of you would just rant and rave and swear and get so mad and it would ruin your week, ruin your month, it would ruin 1993 for you? You'd go to pieces because somebody took a piaster from you. Anybody? Well, how about if they took a pound, a whole pound? Would that ruin your year? Nobody? Well, how about if somebody stole or took $50,000 from you and never paid it back? Would that bother anybody? What's the difference? What's the difference? In both cases, they have taken something from you. In both cases, they owe it to you, but your response is entirely different. The issue is not that somebody has violated you. The issue is not that somebody has taken something of yours. The issue is when it affects your security, that's when you find it hard to forgive. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. You see, when we discover the security that we have in Jesus Christ is absolutely complete, we will be able to let the trespassers go and the debtors free. But not until then. Because if our security comes from our possessions, from our position, from our reputation, then when people touch or tamper or damage those things, our confidence, security, and supply is also destroyed. That's why in Matthew 5, you know, people read these words and they sound stupid if you don't see them in context. Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, let him take your tunic. Let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to anyone who asks of you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. That doesn't make sense unless you see it in light of what Jesus is teaching. How do you do this? How, when somebody trespasses me, when somebody steals from me and owes it, how do I operate in a secure manner? How do I let that person go? How? Only if I have a source of security and supply that cannot be touched. It's the only way I can do it. I believe the psalmist alludes to that in Psalm 27 when he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Did David discover something that we need to? I think so. In John 13, we studied this a number of weeks ago during Lent. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, it says, knowing he had come from God and was returning to God, knowing why he was here, that God had put all things under his power, he took off his outer robe, clothed himself with a towel, went and washed the disciples' feet. Jesus was absolutely secure in his knowledge of where he'd come from, why he was here, where he was going. Because of his security, he was not just able to wash the feet of those disciples. I propose to you, he was also able to forgive them in advance of their sin. Whose feet was he washing? The ones who just a minute before he had said, every one of you this night is going to betray me. Every one of you is going to leave me. He knew it! And he forgave. He served. He loved. Jesus' total confidence in God enabled him to serve, to forgive, to go out of his way. And you may say, is it possible for us to get that kind of confidence and security? Yes, it is. But how? How? Worship, wait, wash. Worship, wait, wash. Worship, wait, wash. You practice that principle, friends, and God will enable it to happen to you. Because in the morning when you worship and you see that God is El Roy, He is the God who sees. He has already seen the pain you've been through. He was there when it happened. He saw the word that were spoken against you. He saw the damage done to your soul. He saw the deep wounds that are still opening festering sores. He knows what you've been through. He sees it. You look up into His face and you declare, you are El Roy. You know it all. You see it. You also look into the eyes of the one who is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And just as far as your pain is gone, He is able to make His healing balm go and wash and cleanse and renew and restore. He's Jehovah Rapha. He's also Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our Shepherd. The one who promises to lead us in green pastures and settle us beside still waters. The one who promised to prepare for us a banquet table where? In the presence of our enemies. Jehovah Rohi, my shepherd. He's also Jehovah Shalom, my peace. The one who grants me peace in the midst of all hell breaking loose around me. God can give the anchor for the soul. He's also Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. The Lord who is wherever you are in your pain, He's there with you. See, friends, only those who experience the full dimension of God's love and experience have the ability, the mercy, the security to be able to extend that to other people. And when we've experienced it, then we're able to pass it on. Let me also share with you the course of how this is to happen. You need some practical how-to here this morning. How do you actually forgive people? How do you actually carry it through? Well, I believe the prayer gives us that outline again. We begin with praise and then He moves, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You pray that through into your relationships. What is the kingdom of God come to your marriage? What is the kingdom of God come to your home, to your relationships? What would it be like? The Bible says it will be where God rules. It's His kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's where your relationships will be made whole again. That's His kingdom. What's His will? How do I pray the will of God into my relationship? Well, here's just one tidbit for you. There's lots of them in the Scriptures. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Do not let the sun go down upon your anger." In other words, don't go to bed if there's something between you and another person. Don't go to sleep. Deal with it. Don't let the day go out until you've dealt with the issue. Then go to sleep. Some couples make a pledge. Brenda and I, years ago, talked that we will not go to sleep if there's something between us. I tell you, we've been up pretty late some nights. Talking it through. But we deal with the issue. We will not let it fester and build and cancerously eat away at our relationship. You deal with it. That very passage says if we do that, if we allow anger and hostility to build up within us without dealing with it, it says we actually give the devil a foothold. We give him a place from which he can launch further attacks in our life. Now, some people say, but what if I don't feel like dealing with it? I'm not in the mood. Somebody once said, if I forgive somebody when I don't feel like it, aren't I being a hypocrite? Well, right now I don't particularly feel married. Does that mean I can go and live like a single person? Does that mean I can go and choose another wife? No. I do what is right regardless of how I feel. I don't always feel like eating good, healthy food. Sometimes I want junk food. I'm sorry nobody identifies, but I do. But I know in my head that I need a good square meal to keep me healthy and alive. I don't always feel like exercising. Sometimes I feel like just becoming a couch potato. But I know that unless I keep my body fit, it affects the rest of my person. I do what is right, not always because I feel like it, but because it's right. And it's that way with forgiveness. You don't need to feel it. You do it because it's right. You forgive because it's the right thing to do. It is an act. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It's a decision you make. And every morning when you pray, if you set your will to forgive throughout the day, then when the hassles, when the offenses come in during the day, they will be like water off a duck's back because they will have no place to connect, no place to get under the feathers, no place to get into your soul. Because you've already determined how you're going to respond. It's only then that we're able to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. How in the world was Jesus able to forgive those guys who were nailing him on the cross? We made that into a nice Easter scene. The crucifix we hang on walls. But think about it, friends. Those guys were nailing probably rusty nails through his wrists and through his feet. A spear goes up in his side, the crown of thorns into his head. They're plucking out his beard. They're slapping him. They're cursing at him. They're mocking him, calling him every name in the book. And in the midst of that kind of abuse, he forgives them. How? I'll tell you how. Because just a few hours before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had set his will to line up with God's. Every morning as we choose to set our will and line it up with God's will for us, as we choose to forgive those who will violate and persecute and speak all manner of evil against us during the day, then when it comes...